Good morning, Spoken Word. How are you all this morning? Father God, as we open the Word today, we pray that you touch our hearts, and that where there's broken pieces in our hearts, that you heal those, that you draw us closer to you, Father God, that you reveal yourself to us in some way. Jesus, I know we're going to talk about a lot of different things today, and so I pray that you keep our attention and you keep us focused on the task at hand, on your Word, Jesus. And so we love you. We thank you for this beautiful morning that you've blessed us with. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's children said, amen. All right, well, in a little bit here, we're going to open up to John chapter 8. We're going to be in verse 12. We're going to do a fair amount of reading today. We're going to be in verse 12 through 30. Let me ask you people something. Do you trust, when you're driving with a spouse or somebody other than yourself, and they're the drivers, are you trusting of them? So I get a mixed bag of stuff. I heard a loud no from somebody over in this direction. I don't know who you're driving with. Oh, that was Linda. Yeah, that makes sense, Linda. But I can tell you, Mac, you're not alone. There is a permanent footprint on my glove compartment from where Molly drives with her foot up on the dashboard because she is so afraid of my driving, and it's been that way for 26 years. She is afraid, terribly afraid. She has absolutely no faith in me. You'd never know that she was even related to me. It's like I want to kill her or something, that I want to take her life, and that is how she is always driving. What's funny is that oftentimes we'll get in the car or we'll get on a plane and we trust the pilot to some degree, or like, for instance, we get on a boat. On the 4th of July, Ashley and Molly decided that they wanted to do one of those Duffy boats out at Newport, right? You go kind of go through Balboa and the Fingers and all that, and the guide who you get on the boat with, they're telling you about all the fancy homes and all the money. You go by John Wayne's home and some of the other people. It's really fascinating. But 4th of July, as you can imagine, through Newport, it's pretty busy, right? There's lots of boats going around all over the place. And when you get on this boat, you really need to trust this person. So we get on, and it's this nice lady. I think she said she was 73, 74 years old or something. She's been doing it for 15, 16 years. But we get out into the middle of the harbor there, and she begins to talk to us, and she's telling us stories about herself. And then she said, yeah, I just had a horrible week. I said, wow, well, what happened? Why was it such a bad week? She said, well, I was driving down the road in Newport when all of a sudden there was this kid that was flying in the air. And he landed right on my hood of my car and shattered my windshield. And he rolled off the hood and landed on the ground. And Molly and I and Ashley, we were there together. And oh my goodness, where in the world did the kid come flying in from? It sounded like he jumped off a building, right? And landed on her car. Well, no, that's not the story. The story was she was driving down the road. She wasn't paying any attention at all. She was going through a school crosswalk and ran over a kid. But she was painting this story that it was this kid's fault. And the police even cited her for it. And she goes, yeah, I didn't understand it because the security guard saw the whole thing. Yeah, the security guard saw you run a kid out. Now, the kid wasn't hurt. The kid got up and went home. And he was fine. But here we are now in the middle of this busy harbor. And this crazy woman who almost killed a kid the week before is the one driving us around. And we put all of our faith in her. Fortunately, Molly and Ashley know how to, they swim really well, so we were good, just in case. But it was a wonderful time. But, you know, we have this tendency, sometimes to put our faith in those who we're not very close to. We just assume that they know what they're doing, and we put our faith in them. And like this woman that we were riding with, I mean, she very nearly could have killed this young man. Praise God she didn't, and everybody was healthy and strong. Well, today as we open up John chapter 8, we're going to take a look at what it means to follow, to let Jesus really be the driver in the driver's seat, and to put our faith in him and to trust him, to follow his light in our lives. Right? And so we're going to talk a lot about that. We're going to open up, as I say, we have a fair amount of reading, and we're just going to jump right into it here in John chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up. Otherwise, we're going to be in verse 12 here. And it reads this way. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you have no idea where I came from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Then they asked him, where is your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. Once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am, and the NIV adds, the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins. Who are you? They asked. Just what I have been claiming all along, Jesus replied. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable. And what I have heard from him, I tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Amen. Amen. Well, a lot of this is a lot of dialogue that we've heard in previous chapters that we've been studying. Once again, what we have here as we study this are some very strong words from our Savior Jesus as he's being confronted by the religious leaders, by the people that are called the Pharisees of his day. And he starts off this dialogue really with a bang here by telling them in verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is quite the declaration that Jesus makes here. It's really the verse of the day. It's the verse that everything else we're going to talk about today is going to kind of hang on this verse. As Jesus has this back and forth dialogue with the Pharisees, we're going to see just how important this verse is. And we're going to spend a lot of time talking about it and its significance. Now, as we've studied John over the past year, in fact, you know, it's been actually a year almost to the day. We began the Gospel of John on July 15, 2018. And 7.5 chapters in 1 year, I think that's pretty good. We're screaming through it. But as we've studied John over the past year, there has been this, and I'm sure you're all aware of this because you've been here, but there has been this constant theme of light that continues to come up. Light and Jesus being the light of life. It's presented itself several times as we've been studying through this. In John chapter 1 and verses 4 through 5, we're told, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. A few verses down in verse 9, John said, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. In verse 19 of chapter 3 in John, Jesus said, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Jesus will speak again of his light in subsequent chapters. In chapter 9 of John, in chapter 11, in chapter 12, he'll bring up this topic of light once again. It's a big theme here in the Gospel of John, and for good reason. The Gospel of John was really known for emphasizing the deity of Jesus, right? The deity for Jesus, that Jesus was God in the flesh. Each of the Gospels emphasize really different attributes about Jesus. Matthew, when he was writing his Gospel, he was writing to a predominantly Jewish audience. And so he wrote a lot about how Jesus was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies. Mark, on the other hand, he wrote a condensed version of the Gospel, and his was heavy with miracles, and he really wanted to portray Jesus as the suffering servant of God. Luke, on the other hand, he wanted to portray Jesus as a God of mercy, the Savior of all people. They all had their own perspectives to give us so that we could have a full understanding of who Jesus was, as complete a picture as possible. Now again, here we have John, who's passionate about making sure that everyone knew that Jesus was the eternal Son of God, making him equal to God, by the way, in the eyes of those he was talking to. He was the Messiah, the Christ, which is exactly how the Pharisees would have received his statement in verse 12 when he said, "I am the light of the world." Now, these people would have known the Old Testament scriptures. These and the religious leaders would have recognized this right off the bat, that he was equating himself to God. Although through the scriptures, I should say all through the scriptures, the light is spoken of as an attribute of God. I'll give you just a few of them. Psalm 104:2, speaking of God, it says, "He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent." Psalm 89:15 said, "Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, O Lord." Psalm 36:9 says, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." When I did a search for light through my software program, I looked through just the wisdom literature. That's Job and Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, just those five books. So it wasn't even the whole Bible. And just in those five books, when I did a search for light, light came up 56 times in relation to God. That's a lot of times in five books. So the Pharisees knew this claim that Jesus was making about himself. And in addition, Jesus made it more dramatic when we take into account where and when he's making the statement about being the light of the world. Remember, this is all happening during the Feast of Tabernacles, this really joyous celebration that the Jewish people had of God for leading them and providing them for them as they went through the desert for 40 years after he delivered them from Egyptian bondage 1,500 years earlier. And as Jesus is speaking to the people, he's doing so in a very, very specific place in the temple. And we're told that place in verse 20 of the text we just read. "He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come." The place where the offerings were given was a place called the Courtyard of the Women. And just to give you an idea of what this looked like, I asked Rick to put up a picture for you here. We'll see if we can get that up. And I know that one of them was a little bit small, so hopefully it comes up and we can gauge what it is. But on the outside of the courtyard, what you'll see, there it is. All right, so I know it's a little bit small, but on the outside of the courtyard, that was known as the courtyard of the Gentiles. Gentiles were not permitted to go inside those walls there. In fact, it's believed that there was a sign that read, "No Gentiles allowed, you will be killed." So they stayed on the outside, so you had to be Jewish by descent or proselytized Jew in order to go into that bigger or next size courtyard that's inside there. That was called the Courtyard of the Women, and it wasn't called that because only women could go in there. In fact, it was the busiest place of the whole temple. That's where, as we just read, the offerings were made. And when they made offerings, there were 13 offering bins that they would come in. 9 of those were for the legal offerings that they had to give during these festivals, 4 of which were for free will offerings, and they were shaped in the form of trumpets. So they had, you know, the big opened ends, and they came down into a smaller section neck, and when they put their money in, you could hear the ring of the tone of the money going through these vessels that collected the money. So this is where Jesus was. Why don't we go to the next slide? Hopefully this one's a little bigger for us. Nope. Oh, there you go, a little bigger. So this is on the inside of the courtyard of the women. And what you see there are those four tall candle-type towers there. And, of course, this is a rendition. We're not exactly what it looks like. But what you had is there was four columns that had candles on them. It would actually take servants. They would need to use ladders in order to climb to the top of these things to fill them with oil. Well, during the Feast of Tabernacles, what they would do is they would these things, and they would illuminate the entire temple. This is where Jesus is standing. And when the purpose they lit these things, and the reason why they lit them every night and they illuminated the entire temple is because it commemorated God when he led them through the desert. You remember how he led them? It was by pillar of fire at night and by smoke during the day. It was the light of God who led them out of darkness, out of the darkness of Egypt. And so it's under this backdrop that Jesus is making this claim that he is the light of the world, and that whoever follows him will never walk in darkness. They will have the light of life. So now, as you can imagine, with the backdrop of everything we just talked about, this statement carried significant meaning to everybody who was listening, and it should carry significant meaning to us today, which is why I want to talk about what it means, what it takes to follow the light of the world, the light of Christ. And I want to address 3 points today of what this means when he makes that declaration, because it should mean something to all of us. It certainly did to the Pharisees, which is why Jesus was immediately challenged by them. Verse 13, the Pharisees challenged him, "Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Now, this is an old argument by the Pharisees. This is something that Jesus has already addressed with them really at length. In chapter 5, Jesus already told them that, you remember, John the Baptist, he came as a witness testifying to my light. I've got John the Baptist. I've got the miracles that I've been doing, the works that I've been doing, the healings and the feedings and all of the miracles that you have seen with your own eyes. They testify on my behalf. The scriptures that you study so diligently, they all speak of me. Moses, who you put all of your trust in, he wrote about me. And in fact, Jesus went on to say, he's going to be your judge because you refuse to believe in me. And last, he said his own father testifies on his behalf. All of these testify on behalf of Jesus. And then here in chapter 8, verses 14 through 18, and I'm going to paraphrase, but he said, even if I testify on my own behalf, it's valid. And I'll tell you why. Because I'm from heaven and you're not. Because I stand with my Father and you don't. I don't need any other witnesses. And if I judge, you can count on that judgment being based in truth. But lucky for you, I can picture him pointing at the Pharisees, lucky for you, I'm reserving my judgment for now. I've come to save the world, not condemn it. But there will come a day. There will come a day where I come with judgment. Over and over again, Jesus has had to tell these men why his testimony is valid. And the reason why he's had to continue repeating himself, by the way, is because they refuse to believe. They refuse to put their faith in him, which is our first point today. What it takes to follow the light of Christ, the light of the world, first point is that it takes faith. It takes faith. To follow a light through darkness, out of darkness, you might think, no, it doesn't. Right? If I'm in the dark, I'm going to run to that light. Yeah. Well, I hope so. I hope so, but I fear too often it's not the case, at least spiritually speaking. Let's look at this again in the context of the Feast of the Tabernacles and what they were celebrating. Obviously, it was by God's power that the Israelites were delivered from the Egyptians. However, it worked in conjunction, God worked in conjunction with their faith. It took faith for the Israelites. Did I just shut down here? Am I back up? I know this thing is popping. It took faith for the Israelites to trust in God's power, to follow his light out of Egypt. They had to put one foot in front of the other, didn't they? They couldn't just stand there and be delivered from Egypt. God said, move, you got to move. And so they got up and moved. But I'm sure it wasn't easy in spite of their circumstances they were in. They had lived there for 400 years in Egypt, I'm talking about, which meant that their parents lived and died there, their grandparents lived and died there, their great-grandparents lived and died there, and so on. And as horrible as their lives were, even though they were slaves, even though they were beaten, even though they were second-class citizens in the society that they lived in, that's where their homes were. That's where their community was. It's where they grew up. It's where they raised their kids. It's where they had families of their own. Well, when you draw the picture like that, it doesn't sound like it'd be an easy place to leave, even with all that was going on. At least there, they knew what to expect, right? Even when life is miserable, sometimes we know what to expect in the misery. So it takes faith. It takes a belief in thinking that there's something better if I take a step forward away from everything that I know. It takes faith to put one foot in front of the other and leave that darkness. To make it even harder, Egypt was a world power, right? To try and leave Pharaoh and Egypt would bring the wrath of Pharaoh in Egypt upon them. And it did. If you're familiar with the story of Exodus, Pharaoh chased them right to the shores of the water and then some, right, into the water. He chased them until God intervened. And can you imagine? You know, that talk about the incident of the waters parting. It was Moses touched the shore with his staff, and all of a sudden the water comes up, and now you've got, could be as much as 100-foot walls of water on either side. And the Israelites are looking at this going, wow, I got to walk through that. Well, I either got to go back and deal with the Egyptians or I got to walk through that. But I'd be willing to bet some are thinking, well, you know, if I tell them I'm sorry, maybe I can go back to my life. I could see that going through the head of some. But instead, they put one foot in front of the other. They put one foot in front of the other and they walked forward. They had to trust the light when it was leading them through, that it was going to hold those waters up for them as they went through it. That was imposing, I'm sure. And then there they were in the middle of the desert, right? So now you're through the other side, woo! But now we're in the middle of the desert. No food, no water. We have no idea where we're going. God is telling us we're going to the promised land, but we have no idea how to get there. We have no idea how it's going to be accomplished or how long it's going to take. So they had to have faith that God would provide for them, that he would lead them. Following the light of God, following Jesus takes faith. A faith that he will protect from the enemy who could attack us at any moment. A faith that he will do the impossible when the impossible is called for. A faith that he will provide for our needs when we simply can't provide for them ourselves. A faith that where he is leading us is far better than where we've come from. Even if it takes a long time to get there, even if there are hard times along the way, it takes faith. Well, the men challenging Jesus refused to put theirs in him. They liked the darkness. Many people do. Just as John said earlier in his gospel, many people like the darkness more than they want the light. Verse 19, he said, men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Not everyone runs to the light. Some run away. And I believe there's lots of reasons for that. Reasons we've spoken about together here at church through the years. But one of the reasons that really pops out to us today as we're taking a look at this is the light isn't just asking us to stand around and admire it. Well, that's a pretty light. That's not what it's asking us to do. The light of the world wants us to follow him. He wants us to follow him. I received a phone call from somebody not too long ago, but a month ago, somebody who I had never met before, who got my name through somebody else. And this person is suffering with alcoholism, has struggled with alcoholism for a long period of their life. And this person was really suffering. Suicidal thoughts, wife was divorcing him, losing his kids, and he was really suffering. And so he called me because he was looking for hope. I was kind of like his last ditch effort, I think, in that moment to find some hope in his life. And we began to talk. We began to talk about what was going on in his life, and he asked me, you know, about my background, and I shared that, you know, back when I was a younger man, I certainly liked to tip the bottle every now and again. And he said, well, did you ever go through a program, through AA? I said, no, I never had to do that. God took it away from me. And we began to talk about the higher power. Of course, if you go through some of these programs, they all say that you have to have a higher power. You can't rely on your own strength. And so he said, yeah, no, I have a relationship with Jesus. I do. I have a relationship with Jesus. I said, well, that's good, because the program is only as good as the God you bring to it. He said, yeah, no, I pray every night for my family. I pray every night for my family that he bless my children and that he bless my wife. I said, well, that's wonderful. I'm so glad that you're praying for them. But you're still sitting in darkness. You see, you need to be willing to follow the light out of the darkness. And I asked him, how are you following him? How are you living for the Lord in your life? And he couldn't answer the question. But see, Jesus wants to lead us out of the darkness. He wants to lead us out of sin. He doesn't want us to sit in it. He wants to lead us out of the darkness, out of sorrow. He wants to lead us out of hopelessness. And he wants us to live our lives for him. We all have to put our faith into action. I love Guida's video. She had no idea, by the way, that I was preaching on this. So I love God's timing, right? The love of the Father put in action with her faith, right? In that moment of sorrow, what you heard was God wanted to lead her away from that place into a new life with him. All of us have to put our faith into action and follow Jesus, follow the light. We have to be willing to put one foot in front of the other. Let him walk us out of the darkness into his light. There's a scripture in Matthew 8, in verses 18 through 22. It reads like this. It says, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Another disciple said to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. It's a story maybe you've read before. Maybe it's confused you. You know, in this story, there's two men that Jesus talks about. One who said that I'll follow you wherever you go, I'm going to be there. And Jesus said, all right, but understand, you know, the birds of the air, they have nests, but I don't have any place to go. You may not know where I'm leading you to, is what he was saying. You may not know where you're going if you follow me. But the guy was committed. He says, I'm going to follow you. The next guy, though, wanted to go bury his father. Now, as you study this and you get into some of the scholars, they'll tell you that it quite possibly could have meant that his father wasn't dead at all. That his father was actually still alive, maybe getting aged, you know, a little bit up there in years, and the man was saying, I need to go take care of my dad before he dies, and once I'm done taking care of him, I will come follow you. I suppose it could be that he was actually dead, that it coincidentally Jesus is having, if there is such a thing as a coincidence with Jesus, that he is having this conversation with this man when his dad died. I suppose that's a possibility. But either way, Jesus was teaching him, sir, I want to lead you away from death, not towards it. I want to lead you away from death into life. So let the dead bury the dead. Put your faith in me and follow me. Come follow me. I love when people go on missions trips like the Jamaica team. They're heading over there right now. They have no idea what's going to happen. You know, you put out a plan. They'll be the first to tell you. You lay out a plan. Chances are, that plan is going to fall apart just as soon as the whales hit the ground. They have no idea what's going to happen. They have no idea what the Lord is going to require of them. Each one of them, I know for Jason and Tyler, I think it's their first mission trip that they're on. And so this is all new to them. And they're going to get over there and God's going to say, I need you to do this. And I can imagine them looking up and going, but I can't do that. God's going to say, today you can. They have no idea what's required of them. They have no idea what the struggles are going to be, what struggles will come. But what I love about it is they are trusting in God right now, putting one foot in front of the other, trusting that he will protect them, that he will do the impossible when it's necessary, and that he will provide for them in every way. And the end result of this will be a bunch of people who come back full of life, on fire for God. That's what happens. We don't have to go to Jamaica. If we follow the light of the world, the light of Christ here, well, every day is a missions trip. Every day is a missions trip. You know, John and Andrea stepping out to go help this beautiful woman, Gail, in her time of need, being used by God, saying, Jesus, I'm going to follow your light today. Any of you who join them, Jesus, I'm going to go follow your light today. Jesus will fill you full of life. Every day is a day, right, where we can be filled with Jesus. I mean, he's always in our hearts, right? But there's a difference between just kind of sitting around with him in our hearts and saying, all right, Jesus, I'm going to go live for you now, and experiencing our faith in action. In order to follow the light of the world that leads us out of darkness into his life, it takes faith. It also takes a desire to want to be part of the family of God, to be an adopted son or daughter of our Father in heaven. Throughout this entire passage we're studying today, Jesus is really driving home the point of how close he and his Father are. I think it's seven times he talks about the oneness that he has between him and his Father. So much so that in verse 19, they ask him, well, where is your Father? To which Jesus replies, you don't know me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Now, this is another very strong statement because I don't believe their question was asked out of ignorance. In John chapter 6, verse 42, they knew who Jesus was. They said, isn't this the son of Joseph and Mary? Isn't this the son of the carpenter? They knew who he was. So when they asked him who his Father was, they're trying to set him up. They're trying to get him to say that he was talking about God as his Father. But Jesus doesn't take the bait. Instead, he tells them that they don't know his Father. They don't know him. They don't know his Father. And with those words, they knew what he was saying. They don't know God. What an insult it must have been. They consider themselves chosen by God. Throughout the Old Testament scriptures, God refers to the people of Israel as his people, his nation, his children. God didn't deliver any other nation out of Egypt. He didn't lead any other nation through the desert by a pillar of fire at night or by smoke by day. They were special. He led them. Now Jesus was saying to them right there, bold-faced, you don't even know God. You don't even know him. And if they chose not to believe in him, if they chose not to follow the light of the world, they never would. This is the point that he's making. In order to follow the light of the world that leads us out of darkness and into his light of life, we have to desire to be a part of God's family. Not a guest, not a feuding neighbor. We have to desire to be part of his family. My dad, I think I shared this story once before. My dad, when I was about 6 years old, I remember him driving over to my grandparents' house. He had his dog in the truck with me and my brother, I think. The dog jumped out of the truck, chased after my grandfather's cat. My dad and grandfather got into a fight. They never talked again before my grandfather died. That was it. I was 6 years old. My grandfather died, I don't know, 25 years later or something, 20 years later. They were feuding the whole time, never talked, right? Well, that didn't just land with my grandfather. My father kind of alienated himself from his entire family, his brothers and his sisters and everybody. The feud just expanded to, I mean, everywhere. My mother got into the whole thing, and even me when I was younger. It wasn't until my aunt and I reconnected a year or so ago that I talked to my dad, and then she reached out to him, and then just recently he reached out to her, and they got together for the first time this past weekend. And, you know, I have to tell you, it was funny. My dad was going over. He just got this new puppy. It's a lab puppy. It's 5 months old. I guess it's a terror around the house, right? And so guess what my dad told me? Now, realize how this whole feud began. It began over a dog chasing a cat. My dad said, yeah, I'm going to take my dog over there. I went, oh. How many years has it been? I mean, 40 years it took me to get you two together, and now you're bringing a dog back over. I even talked to my aunt. She said, oh, don't worry about it. We'll work it out. And you know what? They did work it out. Praise God they worked it out. I was praying for it. I was afraid, I have to tell you, because my dad will get nervous. And so as they were visiting, my aunt was sending me pictures. My aunt's actually, there's 21 years difference between my dad and her. So she's actually my age, a few years older than me. But this was the picture. Why don't you put the picture up, Rick? That was the picture of my dad with his sister, who he hasn't seen other than at funerals for the last 40 years. That's it right there. Holding their dogs, wrapping arms around one another, being a family again. And the reason why I show that picture is because it took them desiring to have that relationship again. They had to take the necessary steps. In order for us to be part of the family of God, we have to take the necessary steps also, because Jesus already took his when he walked to that cross for us. He already did his part. And now we have the chance to become children of God. 1 John 3:1, a text we all know. How great is the love of the Father? How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God? And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. How great is the love. We have to put our faith in Jesus. We have to become part of God's family. It's the only way we can know him as our Father. Not as just some opportunity, which is the way oftentimes people treat God, an opportunity. You see, I believe that's why the Pharisees were missing it. God was an opportunity to them, an opportunity for a better lifestyle, an opportunity for power, for money. I was reading in the paper this week, maybe some of you guys saw it, I was reading it on the news, there's a rather liberal pastor, female pastor, somewhere else, and she was caught buying things in stores she shouldn't have been buying, and very liberal church in what they were buying, and anyways, they ousted her because she went even too far, she crossed the line, and she's going to collect $500,000 in compensation from the church. Because they wouldn't let her buy, I believe it was sex toys, in some parlor. Yeah. God was an opportunity for her. An opportunity for a better lifestyle, power, money. I don't want a better lifestyle. I don't. I don't want a better life. I want a new life. I want a new life in Christ. But it takes faith to have a new life. It takes a desire to want to be part of the family of God. It takes a desire to want to live. One of the saddest parts of this entire text for me is in verses 21 through 24. Once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where you go, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. By the way, in the NIV, it adds, and you'll see in brackets there, the one I claim to be. I think the ESV and some of the others add he to the end of it, but that word is not there. It's literally written, I told you that I would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. They would immediately know that he was claiming to be God, because that was the name that God gave Moses to bring back to the Israelites. Let them know that I am who I am. This is who Jesus is saying that he is. If you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. Jesus is saying, he is saying that once he's killed, once he's resurrected, once he's ascended on high, unless they come to believe in him that he is the I am, unless they choose to follow his light, they will die in their sins. And he doesn't say it once. He doesn't say it twice. He says it three times. You will die in your sins. And again, they're either really confused or their hearts continue to betray them as they try to trick Jesus, because they ask the question, well, who are you? Jesus says, I am who I've always claimed to be. You know who I am. You just have to believe it. You have to put your faith in me. You have to follow me. You have to become part of my family, and you have to enjoy the life that I have waiting for you. What a horrible request that he has for them. A life without the darkness that you're dwelling in. A life without the hopelessness. A life without the sorrow. A sorrow that can be turned to joy because of who he is in our lives, because of the life he offers us. Everyone likes something new. You know that website, Wish? Has anybody seen that? It's a shopping website. I was on that the other day, and I saw a belt. It was this super cool belt that had this clasp in the front, kind of this thing, and I could hang stuff off of it if I wanted to, and it was only $11. So I went ahead and splurged, and I bought this belt. I was so excited. I think it took like 4 weeks for it to come in. These things don't come fast. I was like a kid at Christmas when I saw the package at the door. My belt is here. My belt is here. I opened it up. And the clasp was just like it looked in the picture. But I noticed something immediately. I went to go put it on. I pulled my other belt off. I went to put this one on. And it wouldn't fit. It wouldn't fit in the belt loops because the clasp was too big. So then I went upstairs and tried it on my jeans, thinking, well, maybe the belt loops are bigger and it'll fit on my jeans. That belt doesn't fit on any of my pants. Not because I'm too fat, because it doesn't fit on the belt loop. I was very disappointed, because we all like getting something new. Well, God's life always fits. It always fits us. We don't have to worry about if it fits us or not. God's life always fits, but we have to have faith. We have to have faith that it will be better, that life will be better than the old one. Right, as the Israelites were leaving Egypt, they had to have faith that their new life was going to be better than their old one. We have to have the same faith. Follow his light. Become a child of God. And take on a new life in his name. There is no greater gift in all the world. Amen? We're going to end it there. I'm running over a little bit here. But let's just take a moment and pray to God and give him thanks for that life that he offers all of us, if only we would just all receive it. Father God, we do praise your name, and we thank you that you so desire to have us with you, Jesus, that you are willing to walk to that cross, that you have done your part, that you were willing to die for our sins so that we could come to faith in you, so that we could be part of your family, and that you could give us new lives, every single one of us. That you don't want us to sit in darkness. You want us to follow you. You want to lead us out of darkness. You want us to have life and to have it to the full. Every one of us. Jesus, if there are those in here today who are sitting in darkness, who don't know your name, or maybe they do know your name, but they're not moving with you, Father God, I pray that you move on their hearts, that you quicken their souls, that you let them know in some way, even if it's through the sermon, how much they are loved by you. And that it's not your desire that any one of us should die, but that all of us should live, and to live eternally with you in heaven and joy, where there's no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering. Strengthen us, Jesus, when our faith is weak. Be our strength. And this is our prayer, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.